Chapter 26. And as you can imagine by following along with the Bible reading, this is probably one of the more difficult passages to study for a sermon form. I'm sure all the guys that have preached are thinking, man, what is he going to say? But, well, I have this little setup here. This is about as Judaizing as we're going to get. We're not celebrating Hanukkah, okay? People are going to see that. They're going to be like, what is Pastor Thompson? He's really going off the deep end. Well, I put that up there, and I actually ordered that. I was hoping it was going to get here in time for me to actually put it together. And I want to actually, sometimes people are visual learners, and when you're listening to tashes and curtains and couplings and things like that, it's hard to picture those things in your mind if you're a visual learner. And so obviously some of this stuff might not be true to spec, but you have here, obviously, you have this big giant candlestick, and this is, like I talked about this last week, where it had, I don't know with all this stuff here, but, it was supposed to be one beat in work where you have the three coming out of the one, and then the one candlestick here. This is basically what it was supposed to look like. I don't know if it looked exactly like this. It probably didn't, but it's kind of a picture of it for you to know what it looks like. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm glad it doesn't really have really a lot of detail on the angels. You can just kind of see their wings. I think that the wings were supposed to kind of cross to where you can't see. I think they're supposed to, tips of the wings were supposed to touch or something, but inside, there's nothing in there. If you look inside, you can see the mirror. It's you. You're ugly. But but anyway, I just kind of wanted you to get a picture of kind of what you're, because they talked about the furniture last week, basically. And then, of course, this is the tabernacle, and I'm going to put it together so you can kind of look at it next week and get a visual of what it might have looked like. I brought the badger back and the ram skin, basically, so you can kind of get a visual on that too. But I'm going to teach some spiritual lessons out of this chapter, and hopefully, just looking at some of the things that I brought here, you can kind of get a glimpse of what it is that is being described here. Now, in chapter 36, you're going to kind of have, we're going to have more details, but some, they're actually going to rear. So this is the gathering of all the materials. Remember, Moses has been asked to have an offering. That's what we talked about last week. And he's been asked to do this and bring all these materials together and to make all this stuff. Then it's in chapter 36, you're going to have where they actually do build it and put it all in place and enact all of this stuff. So it's kind of going to be like a retelling 10 chapters from now. So I'll try not to go back too much into some of that stuff. And I, for sake of time, I might skip through some of this tonight, but I'll try to get to a lot of the things that I was kind of thinking about. And I, this is just me and my own personal study. And if you disagree with some of the things I say, that's fine. And maybe you're going to find some cool stuff that I didn't think about or that I didn't see. And that's, obviously, there's a lot of stuff in this chapter. So how many verses are there? There are 37 verses. So I just tried my best to kind of dig some of the spiritual things out of this that I could. And, being able to see kind of what the tabernacle, the layout kind of might help you with the pictures here that I have brought. So we're in that portion where God is just explaining these things. And then, last week we saw the furniture being asked to be built and all those things. And then we saw how specifically that God was asking for certain materials, and they're not cheap things. And when you're going to build something that's supposed to last for hundreds of years, which, the children of Israel didn't know how long it was supposed to last, but God did. And you kind of compare that to our earthly tabernacles, because it is a picture of, because in the New Testament, the tabernacle of God is with, our bodies are where the Holy Ghost dwells. And so this tabernacle in the Old Testament is a picture of believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the veil that it talks about is rent in twain in Matthew chapter 27. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and rest on them, but also did not indwell the believer. But now in the New Testament, that has changed. And so there, that's a really big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this is, you know, this tabernacle is a picture of the believer in the New Testament. And so there's a lot of spiritual pictures you can get. And, you know, what, you know, because, I mean, you think about the most holy place, you know, people talk about, you know, I have Jesus in my heart. That's why I know I'm saved. But the Bible does talk about Jesus being in your heart. The Bible talks about, you know, the Spirit of God indwelling you. And then the tabernacle is compared to the tabernacle. You know, in the New Testament, the Bible talks about the tabernacle, you know, us being, and I talked about that last week. So anyway, so you got the carnal application also of the things that are, you know, it's just talking about like the practicality of how God had them build this. It's built to last. It's engineered specifically to be a working, mobile tabernacle. And God knew what he was doing. He had all the right parts. He had all the right pieces. He knew what was going to last and built it specifically and also put all that spiritual imagery in it for us for the time that we live in now so that we could see those things. I mean, God's really amazing in the way he does things. So then we have, again, we have that tabernacle of our flesh pictured. And I was just thinking about this. Also, if you think about, so the tabernacle in the wilderness was a roaming tabernacle that God said, go here, go there. And so we in this earth, you know, we only have a short time in this tabernacle, kind of like the tabernacle in the wilderness. But, you know, the temple that was built by, you know, the things were gathered together by David. And Solomon built the temple, which was in one place, and it stayed in that one place, right? And that was a permanent structure. But you think about, like, David is the one that, you know, he's talked about as, you know, that he's going to raise up, you know, later on, Christ is going to be of the throne of David or whatever. But David kind of pictures that millennial picture of Christ, and he has his mighty men, right? How many mighty men did he have? Well, he had all these different ones. He had three that were the mightiest, and it would tell of their great exploits. And you're like, this guy, he killed 1,200 people with his spear or whatever. You're like, that seems impossible. Well, in the millennial reign, you know, we're going to be, we'll have glorified bodies, and we'd probably be able to do the same thing to people that don't have glorified bodies. So, I mean, you think about that picture, and Christ is going to be reigning from where? Jerusalem, in that one location, right? So then you have the picture of the new Jerusalem, which is come down from God from heaven, and then you have the eternal state of the believer. So you have those three, that you have the tabernacle and the temple, and then you have the new Jerusalem, which picture those three really main things that we deal with in the Bible. So, you know, we also have hindsight to see these spiritual applications, which is pretty cool, being a New Testament believer. You know, there's a lot of cool things that happened in the Old Testament, but they didn't have the sight that we have to be able to look back and see the spiritual applications and the spiritual pictures and the shadow fulfillments and the typology and, you know, what do these numbers mean? What do these colors stand for? What does this metal represent? And to think that these things don't mean something, that's just insane, because God brings up these certain numbers all the time. And I'm not saying we're supposed to be numerologists or something, but when God brings up the number 7 a lot, or the number 50, or 40 and 2, or, you know, 666 is brought up, you know, these numbers are significant. The number 70, you know, they mean something. And so when God puts them over and over again in Scripture, or when he puts the color blue in exactly 50 times in the Bible, you know, it's just, those things are not coincidental. So now, before we get into our scriptures, just keep your finger in Exodus 26, verse 1, and let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And, you know, I've been trying to put a little bit more visuals in some of my preaching. And because I realize that, you know, we are a family integrated church. And, you know, I want the children to get stuff out of the services too. And I want adults to get stuff out of services. You know, if you're a visual learner as an adult, these little props, they help you too. But I think kids like stuff like that. I think it's, you know, when they're listening to the attaches and the couplers and they're like, what? But when they can put their eyes on it and say, oh, okay, well, that's what that might have looked like, or that's what that candlestick might have looked like, or maybe that's what the ark would have looked like. It helps, you know, because you can get a visual picture in your mind, but then to see it like, well, that's possible. I mean, it helps you just want to know more about the Bible and things like that. So look at 2 Timothy 3:15 that says, and from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And one of the goals at Sure Foundation Baptist Church is I want the children at this church to know the Bible. I want them to love the Bible. I want them to think about the Bible and put the Bible in their daily lives too. And it says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So what's the goal? So that they'd know the Bible so they'd be saved, right? And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture is inspired of God. So is this chapter inspired of God? And these are the chapters that people are like, this is boring. Well, but it's not really boring. It's only boring because you just lack, you know, you're lacking in wanting to see the spiritual aspects of the Bible. Because maybe it's boring if you're just looking at the carnal aspects of it, but if you're looking at the spiritual things, it's actually not boring. It's like the genealogies. People don't like reading the genealogies, but if you're reading it as if it's a chore, instead of maybe doing some cross-referencing and saying, well, like, you know, you won't know that Samuel is a high priest and a prophet and a judge unless you actually do some studying in 1 Chronicles. And then you realize, well, that's how Samuel was able to do the burnt offerings, because he was actually in the line of the priest. But you wouldn't know that unless you read 1 Chronicles, the genealogy. So, and so all Scripture is given to us that we might, and I think it's interesting, this verse 17, it says, that the man of God may be perfect. That means the complete. God's given us this book so we can be the complete package, a well-rounded Christian, truly furnished unto all good works. And you think of that word, truly furnished, like some people, you know, will rent apartments and it's already furnished for them. It's got all the couches and all the end tables and all that stuff. I've never rented a place like that. I've always had to just move everything with me. But it'd be kind of nice, right? But you think of that, truly furnished unto all good works. Everything in the Bible, all the furniture is already there. It's already there for you. And then you think about what chapter we're in. It's like, and last week where it's talking about the different furniture that's already furnished. You know, Jesus furnished, you know, the tabernacle so that, you know, to give us these pictures of eternal life and representations of salvation and what he did for us. I think it's pretty cool. Anyway, let's look at verse number one. The Bible says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle, which just means like a tent, basically, right? With 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet and cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. So he's commanding them to make the tabernacle. And this tabernacle has 4 layers on it. At first, when I first read through this, I thought it only had 3, but it actually has 4 layers. What's the first layer? The curtains, the 10 curtains of fine twined linen. And what else does it have? Blue and purple and scarlet and cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. But so it's skill, you know, when it says cunning work, it's talking about skilled work. It's really high quality work, right? And it's not the cheapest you can find. You know, a lot of times you'll see church work done or buildings being built and it's like cutting corners, you know, not putting the best materials, things like that. But, you know, God, it seems like every time something's made in the Old Testament, it's made with the top materials, the best laborers. And that's, well, anything that we do for God should be done with high quality work and high quality materials. So it shouldn't always be the cheapest thing. And that's kind of how people are. They're like, let's just do the cheapest thing. It's like, let's not. Let's do maybe something that's a little more expensive that's going to last. So, but I mean, I think of right off the top of my head here, 10 curtains, 10 commandments, right? We're talking in the Old Testament. So 10 curtains, 10 commandments. I mean, that makes sense, right? But what is the fine twine linen? Remember last week when I had you turn over to Ezekiel and it was talking about the badgers? I specifically pointed out the badger's skin for the shodding of the feet. Well, it also talked about how God clothed them in fine linen and silk and all these different things. Well, those are mentioned here too. And so, there's a correlation between what God is talking about in Ezekiel 16 and what he's talking about with the tabernacle here. But I want to specifically show you, and turn to Revelation 19, verse 8. And this is what I think that when it's talking about the fine twined linen, that this is what this is representing to us when it comes to this first layer of the tabernacle. Because you got four layers on top of each other. What is it covering? It's covering the sanctuary, and it's covering the holiest place, isn't it? So, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, the Bible says, "And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So, I mean, just off the top of my head here, and comparing scripture with scripture, you have this fine linen, and what is it being compared to? The righteousness of the saints. So when Jesus died for us, the righteousness of the saints we only get that because of the blood of Christ. And so there's other layers that go on top, and you'll see here pretty soon why this makes sense. But you got, and remember, if the tabernacle is picturing the New Testament believer, then that we have to have the righteousness of Christ in order to go to heaven, don't we? Now, the blue that it's speaking of in that verse, go to Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. So what does the blue represent? Because remember, it's supposed to be blue, purple, and scarlet in that first layer also. How do you get the righteousness of Christ? And what does that blue kind of represent? I think it represents a couple things, but Numbers 15:38, look what it says. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them." So why were they supposed to put the blue? So that they could remember what? The commandments of the Lord, and do them. Not just to remember them, but do them. "And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God." So what would the blue represent? Well, I believe it does represent the law of God. That you look at that blue and you think of the law of God. Okay? Now, what about the purple? And I'm going to have an application also for the blue, purple, and the scarlet also in a different way. But look at Mark chapter 15, verse 16. So you got the fine linen representing what? The righteousness of the saints, which you get from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, where our righteousness is filthy rags to the Lord. Blue representing the law of God, and that we're supposed to look upon that and remember it. And think about this, if you look upon and think about the law of God, what else do you think about? How much you break it, right? And the Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So if you look at the law of God and you think about it a lot, you're probably going to think about how much you fail in it. So that's a good thing. God is putting that law into your mind so you understand your need for salvation. Now look at Mark 15, 16, it says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." You're like, well, what does that really prove? Well, look at John 19. Look at John 19, verse number 2. So I would submit to you that blue, God specifically tells them to put that in the borders, into the ribbon of the borders of their garments, so they can remember the law of God to keep it. And then the color of purple itself, even the kings of this world, because obviously Satan counterfeits a lot of things, but purple is a known color for kings of this world. And so this is why they take that. People say Jesus wore a robe. The only time he wears a robe is this part right here in the Bible. He does not wear a robe ever in the New Testament until someone actually puts it on him. Now look at John chapter 19, verse 2. It says, "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands, and Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.'" So I would submit to you that purple does represent the royalty of Christ also. Christ is the great king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the soldiers mocked Jesus as the King of the Jews. They were calling him the King of the Jews. And remember, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And what did he say? "Thou sayest." And he said, but he did say, you know, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight?" So Jesus Christ is the king, but he's the king of the kingdom of God. And his time is not yet to rule and reign on this earth. That'll be in the millennial reign and onward. But look at I'll just read 1 Timothy 6, 15. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 17, 14. Revelation 17, 14. I'll read 1 Timothy 6, 15. 1 Timothy 6, 15 says, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In Revelation 17, 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So the Bible definitely calls him a king. And when they mock Jesus and put the robe on him, they put that color on him. What was the color? It was purple, wasn't it? In Revelation 19, verse 16, it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I know we're still in the first verse, but we'll pick up some steam here in a minute. But I just wanted to kind of go over these colors in that first verse. Scarlet. Obviously, we can kind of tell what that's representing. But, you know, our first thought is, of course, the atoning blood of Christ. And when it comes to the scarlet thread, you know, you kind of can see that scarlet thread throughout the Bible. You think about, you know, when Rahab, the harlot, they said to throw that scarlet line out so they could see that, you know, and then you also think about when the twins were born and they tied the scarlet thread around one of them, right? Not the firstborn, but they did it with the secondborn, right? Because Jesus Christ is our, you know, he's our brother, and he, you know, he obtained that salvation for us. But what I'm saying is that you have this scarlet thread that runs through the Bible, and that thread kind of it pictures for us the blood of Christ. But, you know, we think about, obviously, that scarlet pictures the blood of Christ, and obviously, you know, the other part of what the color scarlet represents is God's wrath. So the blood can also picture God's wrath. And you think about the Red Sea. You know, why was it called the Red Sea? I mean, does it look red? I don't know. I mean, maybe it does from a distance or from some vantage point, but every time I've seen it, it looks like it's blue. But it's called the Red Sea, isn't it? And it's, you know, obviously in the New Testament, it says that they were baptized unto Moses when they walked through there, right, on dry ground. But it's called the Red Sea. And, You know, when they walked through it, what happened to the Egyptians, though? They were devout, you know, they were drowned in that Red Sea. They were judged by God and destroyed, and they got damnation. The children of Israel were saved as they walked through that Red Sea, and then the Egyptians were destroyed by that. And, you know, you have where Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 14, you have the great squishing where he, you know, he comes down and he stomps people out, and, you know, the earth is ripe and ready to be harvested, and you have the blood coming up, you know, to the horse bridles and all that stuff. So, and then he gives them blood to drink in the book of Revelation because they're worthy to his enemies. So, and, you know, so you have that picture also of sacrifice where, you know, the wine is sacrificed also. So, but, you know, you also have, you know, the pictures in the communion where, you know, Jesus Christ's blood is represented by the fruit of the vine. So, I mean, the blood is a theme throughout the scriptures, and it's pretty obvious. So when you mix blue with scarlet, though, what color do you get? You get purple, don't you? But think about this. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. Think about, I mean, despite all that stuff, which I think is very relevant, and I think it's very important to get that part of it, but what else does it represent? Well, I think a really clear picture is also what Christ had to go through to purchase our salvation. It wasn't just blood, but it was, you know, being beaten. And what happens when you get beaten? Well, look what it says in Proverbs 20, verse 30. It says, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly. So, you know, and this is just true as in, you know, if you get a bruise, it's showing that your wound is being cleansed away. You know, you get a bruise, initially it turns what color? Blue, right? And then that turns purple after time. And then it kind of turns, you know, it kind of gets that black color. And then maybe even the yellow around the black, you know what I'm talking about? But like, if you think about those colors, like what they represent, you know, the law, the, you know, when you break the law, then, you know, that you have that blue represented. You know, Jesus, you know, he paid for us breaking the law, and he was bruised for what we did. By his stripes are we healed, according to Isaiah chapter 53. As a matter of fact, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53. But, you know, the blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil. So Christ took the bruising that we deserved, and he cleansed away our evil. And his stripes took away those inward sins that we have in our lives and cleansed those away from us also. Stripes are when you get whipped with something and blood appears. So, you know, and then you think about, again, those bruises turn purple and then turn black, and then, you know, it's healed. So, you know, Christ didn't deserve those things. We deserve them. It's kind of like you think about, like, I'm sure that somebody in here who's been spanked for something that you didn't deserve, and it was actually your brother or sister that actually deserved it. Raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Speak out. It's okay. My kids are raising their hand. Remy, was it the snake? The snakey? Anyway, but so, like, I mean, you kind of have a glimpse of what, you know, a very small glimpse of what Jesus went through. It's like when you get punished for something that you didn't do, you feel like a great injustice has been done to you. But, I mean, Jesus got punished for the sins of the whole world. And it wasn't just, you know, a physical anguish that he went through. It was a spiritual anguish that he went through too, because he was separated from the Father for the first time ever. Literally separated from him. And so Jesus Christ went through a very brutal beating. So that first layer on the tabernacle is fine twined linen with the cherubims in it. But it also has the blue and the scarlet and the purple in it. So in order for us to have that imputed righteousness, you know, that bruising and that beating and those stripes had to come in order for us to get it. Look at what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 5. It really parallels Proverbs 20:30 very well. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I mean, it really parallels that verse really well, doesn't it? So, you know, Jesus Christ kept that law, shed his precious blood. He is our high priest and king forever, and he has made us kings and priests unto him. Because think about this also. In the veil, nobody was allowed to go through that veil but who? I mean, we just went through the whole book of Hebrews not too long ago. The high priest was the only person who was able to go through there. And what did he have to have on him that one time a year when he went in there? What did he have to have? He had to have blood on his, what is it, right ear, thumb, big toe. I think that's it. But he was only allowed to go in there once a year, which obviously represents, you know, I mean, that's a picture for people that Jesus would one time have to come and put his blood on the mercy seat at one time, and he's the only one that could go in there. So now he is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And, you know, so, you know, he rent that veil in twain, Matthew chapter 27. You know, that began the New Testament. That changed everything. That changed the way that God dealt with us. You know, only, you know, obviously we can't go to the Father except through Jesus the Son, but we still can go to the Father now. That was never possible before. You had to go to the high priest. And the high priest was the go-between. There was those other priests that worked there. They didn't get to go in there. What do we picture? We picture those priests now that have to go through Jesus to get to the Father, to get to the mercy seat, right? Now let's look at verse 2. I know we're like 35 minutes in, but that's some really cool stuff, I think. I don't know. I was geeking out on it last night. So anyway, Exodus chapter 26, verse 2, the Bible says, "The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure." So 28 cubits. Now, you have to understand that I explained this last week, that a cubit is about 18 inches, the Egyptian cubit anyway, and that's the length of your elbow to the tip of your finger. Not my cubit, but a normal person's cubit, right? So you have to kind of like put time and a half on it or something. You have to put a measure and a half on everything here, and it'll help you understand in feet what it is. And if you're done carpentry or construction work, it's not too hard to figure it out. But so notice it's 28 feet. Well, not 28 feet, but 28 cubits, and then 4 cubits. So if it's 4 cubits, that means it's 6 feet. Okay, does that make sense? And they shall have one measure. So then verse 3 says, "The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another." So when you think of the word coupled, you know, you think of, well, isn't that a cute couple? They're two people that are together, right? So that's what a coupler is. A coupler hooks two things together, all right? It's pretty simple, right? 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And when there's 10 of these. So I obviously, my mind obviously just starts thinking 10 commandments right away. And then 5 and 5. And when we went through the 10 commandments, which was a long process, right? I went through and really got down to the details in the 10 commandments. But what was the first 5 commandments were what? The ones that relate to God himself, right? And then the other ones were how they relate to mankind. So you have the two separate, you have the separating, but they are all called the 10 commandments, right? So in Galatians 3:10, go ahead and turn to James chapter 2, verse 10. And basically, they're all linked together here, which, you know, so basically what's taking place here is that they're making 10 different curtains, but they all hook together to form one big curtain. And that big curtain stretches over the top of the wood frame that it's going to talk about, that you probably read along with or heard as it was being read, this big tent. It's a big tent is what it is. So if you've been camping before and you've been into one of those giant tents that have, you know, that's what we're talking about here, but it's obviously, you know, something that God had us make or whatever. I'm going to read Galatians 3:10 as you turn there. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So what does that mean? Well, you can keep all the commandments you want, but if you break one of them, what happens? You're guilty of all of them, aren't you? Isn't that what it says in James 2:10 also? "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So if you couple the Ten Commandments together, you break one of those commandments, then you've broken them all. I mean, I think that that is a valid point for a picture of what it's might be showing there. Verse 4, back in our text, says, "Thou shalt make loops of blue." So we already kind of saw what the blue, what's the blue represent again? The law, right? "Thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the curtain from the selvage." Now I want to explain this word selvage. Who's the sewers in here? Somebody knows what a selvage is, right? A selvage is an edge produced of woven fabric during manufacture that prevents it from unraveling. So it's kind of like a hem, I guess you would say. Isn't that, would that be like a modern day, it's kind of like a hem? No? Okay, I'm wrong. All right, whatever. I don't sew anything. So it's a selvage in the coupling. So the coupling, again, is something that hooks two things together. "And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second." So then verse 5, 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, and the loops may take hold one of another. So you have these 50 loops that you're being told to put in here. And 50 is a common number that comes up a lot in the Bible. And, you know, the first thing I think of is that Jesus, you know, he left after being on earth for 40 days and he said, "Wait for the Holy Spirit, and, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you." And the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came. And so the day of the number 50 kind of represents a new beginning, right? And so what happened when Christ died and came back from the dead? Well, the church in the wilderness, or the church, you know, the church that kind of had already had issues in the law, the Old Testament died, basically. And when the veil was rent in twain, you have the start of the New Testament, and then Jesus said to wait for the Holy Spirit. So 10 days they wait, and the Holy Spirit comes down and gives them that power and empowers the church with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have that, but also if you think I'm wrong about that, well, think about the year of Jubilee that they were supposed to follow. Everything restarts, right? So, and then that year of Jubilee also pictures, when we get our new glorified bodies. If you think about that, you know, everything becomes new when we get new glorified bodies. You know, the rapture happens and all things are new for us, and it's kind of a new thing. So I don't know, that's kind of where I went with that. And then also verse 6 here, you got, it says, "And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold and couple the curtains together with tatches." Tatches are buckles or clasps. And it says, "And it shall be one tabernacle." So again, you know, you got this, you know, this unity that's kind of happening with all these different curtains. Or, you know, it'd probably be pretty hard also to take this giant, you know, who's ever tried to pull like some giant piece of canvas or something, a covering over something? It's not easy, especially if the wind's blowing. So it's probably a lot easier to control and hook things together in a sandstorm or in a windstorm, you know. But of course, God's putting pieces together for us spiritually too. But, you know, it's also practical, you know. And all this stuff is covering what? It's covering this furniture that's inside that needs to be protected and covered. And when it rains, it's going to have four layers over the top of it, right? So all these parts come together to make one tabernacle. And, you know, if you think about that, it kind of is also like the body of Christ, that each part fits together. And, you know, our tabernacles all together in the same place form one big tabernacle, which is called what? The church, right? So and we all have the Holy Spirit. And so one person by themselves sitting at home watching, you know, T.D. Jakes is not the church. Okay, and don't watch T.D. Jakes anyway, because he's a reprobate clown. But, you know, when we come together for the purpose of serving the Lord and preaching and going out and preaching the gospel and singing praises to the Lord, then we come together to the church. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24. So I immediately thought about this verse when I was just kind of studying this last night, that these curtains come together and they become one tabernacle. So obviously there's multiple churches, but you know, when eternity future happens, it's all going to be one fold. We're all going to be one in heaven. And but until that day comes, we kind of have our own separate churches. But, you know, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ with churches that are legitimate churches. So 1 Corinthians 12, 24 says, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So, you know, when we all come together, we are all the body of Christ. We are the church, and we're members in particular. So each one of us is a member of the church. So whether you're the nose or the rear end or the leg or the foot or the finger or the thumb, you know, you all got your part to play here. So, amen. And I'm not gonna give out body parts here, but some people are the ear. You know, it's just, but God tempers us together, and everybody here has a part to play in the body of Christ. Let's go back to our text in Exodus chapter 26. Look at verse 7. The Bible says, "And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make." So remember, the first one was 10 curtains, wasn't it? And I believe that that's talking about, you know, the righteousness, you know, that's imputed by Christ because of what he, you know, did, having his body bruised. And of course, shows that he kept the law and he was punished and bruised for us. And that's that first layer of the tabernacle. And then you have the 11 curtains thou shalt make. And think about this also, that, you know, we're built upon the prophets and the apostles too. So, but look what it says in verse 8. It says, "The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits." So remember, the other one was 28 cubits. So this is longer. These ones are longer. "And the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle." And, you know, I mean, there's a couple things that I was thinking about with this, a couple things that it might picture, but here's my first theory here, and I think this is actually pretty cool, but I might be totally wrong about it too, so this is like kind of opinion here. But I kind of think of the 12 apostles, you know. So, and this is why, because you have 11. Like, this is just like an odd number. But notice that it says that you have five curtains there by themselves and then six curtain by themselves and shall double the sixth curtain. So really, there is 12, isn't there? But Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ the night that he was he betrayed him to the Roman or to the Jews, and then they killed him. Judas committed suicide after betraying him for how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. How long is the curtain? 30. I don't know. I mean, that could be that could be total, coincidence or whatever. But then you have 11 pieces, and then the double piece in the front of the tabernacle. This is what I think is interesting, that Judas needed to be replaced, and they replaced him with Matthias, right? But who did God replace? Paul. And he was the greatest of all the apostles, wasn't he? He outworked them all and at the forefront of all of them. He really led the charge to the rest of the New Testament. I don't know. I think that's a cool picture. I could be wrong about that. I could be totally wrong about that. But, we are built upon, Jesus Christ and the apostles. So, but, I mean, it is goat's hair there too. So, but anyway, that was just kind of my own little thing there. But anyway, look at verse 10. It says, "And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge from one curtain to the other outmost in the coupling, 50 loops in the edge of the curtain, which coupleth the second. Thou shalt make the 50 tatches of brass." They put the tatches on the loops, couple the tent together that it may be one. "And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle." Now this is talking about, because remember the first ones were 28 cubits. Now you have 30 cubits, and so that's going to hang off on the back side over two cubits. So it says, "In the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it." So it's making the difference for that extra two cubits. And it says, "And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above the badgers of badger skin." So this is where you get layers 3 and 4. Now, obviously, those 11 pieces could represent the apostles. But, I was also thinking about this. So you got the first layer, imputed righteousness of the saints. The second layer, you have, what was the second layer? The goats, right? And then you have the third layer, the ram skins, and it's dyed red. Why is this the one that's dyed red? And then you have the badger skin on top of that. So I was just, just kind of spitballing this in my mind. I was thinking, well, if you have the, all four of them, you have those people that are, saved. And then you have the goats. When Jesus tells this parable where he says that there are certain people that wouldn't have them to reign over him. And then when the tribulation's over, when the wrath of God is done, he's going to take those goats and he's going to say, "Bring them before me," and have them slain before me. So there's some people that are not going to get saved, okay? But Jesus is the savior of the whole world, isn't he? Is he the savior of those people that go to hell? Yeah. So he's the savior of the people that go to hell, and he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he comes forth from the Israelites themselves. So you have the ram. So Jesus Christ, I think, represents coming from that ram, as that sacrificial ram, and that's why the skin is dyed red. I mean, I don't know any other reason why that would be the case. But then you're like, well, what about the badgers? And maybe the badger's the old man. because the old man always wants to do wrong, right? I kind of thought maybe it's the Gentiles, but that's just too many parts moving around here. But it could be the old man. You know, you got saved people, you got the goats, you got Christ, and then you got the old man. And the old man's always there, you know, ready to rear its ugly head and, you know, do the things that honey badgers do or whatever. You know, I don't know. But I don't know. If you have some kind of a different theory, I'm all ears to hear that. But I just was kind of spitballing some ideas there. But it all, remember, it does go back to, you know, that he is, you know, that this represents our tabernacle. So we have to have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have to have the blood of Christ. Of course, we have to be saved. We have to have the blood of Christ. You know, some people that are unsaved, there's people that are unsaved, they're going to die and go to hell. And then, you know, the old man, even if you are saved, is going to rear up its ugly head sometimes and act like a badger, right? So anyway, 1 John, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I'm going to read 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Because, I mean, think about this tabernacle. What is it covering? It's covering the mercy seat, isn't it? And so Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So his sacrifice covers, it does cover the sins of the whole world, doesn't it? And so when you fall, you know, and he put that blood on the mercy seat for anybody to be able to obtain it, but not everybody's going to obtain it. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, Calvinists. Especially of those that believe. So he's not just the Savior of some people that are the elect. He's the Savior of all men. Especially, you know, the modern word for that is especially of those that believe. So there are people that he died for that just will not accept it. So, you know, maybe the goats are the hellbound, you know, and the rams, you know, maybe Israel or whatever, and or Jesus Christ, you know. Obviously, they're dyed red, the remnant, whatever. Anyway, it's kind of complicated. But those are just some of my theories. I guess I wouldn't really stand necessarily and just say I'm just dying on this hill or whatever. But I just thought they were interesting concepts. So, verse 15, "And thou shalt make boards of the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up." And obviously, to make a tent, you have to have things that, you know, you can't just throw a bunch of blankets out and call it a tent. You can't just throw a bunch of canvases out and call it a tent. You have to have a frame to put it on. You have to have something to hang the tabernacle on, don't you? And I kind of did a little bit of study about the word shittim wood. Now, there's also another thing that was made, another structure of wood called the ark. Not the ark, not this ark, but the ark in Genesis chapter 6. The ark that Noah built was made out of what? Gopher wood. Gopher wood is never mentioned again in Scripture, only in the building of the ark. And this is also a unique thing. This shittim wood that it's talking about is not mentioned again in Scripture except for the building of the furniture in this tabernacle. Now, there's a place named after this. I don't know if it was for another reason or if it was just named after this kind of wood or whatever, but anyway, it was only used in the construction of the tabernacle as far as I could see in the Scriptures. And this was a unique material, and this is the only time, again, it was mentioned. But, you know, it was a one-of-a-kind type of material. Obviously, it was something that God, you know, provided for them in the place that they were at, just like the badgers, just like all the other stuff that he provided for them. But, you know, this type of wood's one-of-a-kind, but Jesus Christ is one-of-a-kind too, wasn't he? There's none other like him. There's none other wood like this mentioned in the Scriptures, but there's none other man like Jesus Christ either. He was and is without sin and perfect in every single detail. And Christ is forever linked to wood. Forever. You can't really think about Christ without thinking about the cross, can you? You can't think about Jesus Christ without thinking about the fact that he hung on a tree and became a curse for us. So let's move on here in the chapter, verse 16. You know, for sake of time, I am just going to kind of skip through this, but this is talking about how the wood is put together with the sockets. And basically, I mean, I want to kind of skip through this because I am going to preach about this stuff again in chapter 36, and maybe I'll just save some of this for chapter 36 instead of just, you know, going for another 25 minutes or something through this section. But I do want to kind of jump up to verse number 27. Verse 27, the Bible says, "And five bars for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side, of the side of the tabernacle, of the two sides westward, and the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end." So this is talking about the structure of the tabernacle, the board that goes down the middle. "And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places and for the bars. Thou shalt overlay the bars with gold, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." So this is details that these people can't really know. The people that made this model, God showed Moses the pattern, and only Moses knew the pattern. And even when the temple was being built, you know, those things were put upon by men that God put this spirit of building into. Even when when it's retelling these things later on in Exodus, you're going to see that God puts special people to do this cunning type of work. So, you know, when this new temple gets built that the Antichrist is going to claim to be God in, they're not going to probably have everything right in it. And, you know, as far as like the sacrifices go, they're probably going to be sacrificing things, but to what scale, I'm not sure. They don't even do circumcision right anymore. They'll just do a pinprick or something. Have you saw that in March into Zion? Or they just draw a little blood. That's not what circumcision is. Even though when they're babies, they'll do the whole thing, right? They just want to glory in our flesh, I guess, as Gentiles. But anyway, it says in verse 30, "Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." So, I just want to point that detail out, that there's things that, like, we don't know what the cherubims in the Ark of the Covenant looked like. They're guessing. We don't know about all these little designs and what the mercy seat looked like. And, you know, on this, they kind of have all these like little drawings and stuff on it. And, you know, just these little intricate things. We don't know that that's what it looked like. So you kind of got to take that with a grain of salt. But why didn't God put those details in there? Because he knew that that was going to go away at some point. And then we wouldn't need those details, really. So, just like the Urim and Urim and Thummim or whatever, those little things for the judgment, we don't know what they look like. We don't even really know what they are, per se. We just know that they existed and that they're not in use anymore. And so there's a reason why we don't know. It's because God doesn't want us to know. Those things disappeared. There's a reason why the Ark of the Covenant is nowhere to be found. Now, they try to say it's in Ethiopia still and it's hidden in some cave or something. I don't really believe that because I just don't. It's probably destroyed. It was probably melted down and used for Roman coins or something. You know, because God allowed that stuff to get destroyed in 70 AD. All that stuff got melted. Everything got destroyed. Why would God allow those things to keep existing? So he doesn't want them to continue to use those things and actually misuse them. So, and verse 31 says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet." So the veil separates the sanctuary from the holiest place. It says, "And fine twined linen and cunning work with cherubims shall it be made." So again, in the Old Testament, there's the veil. It separated the holy place and the most holy place in both the temple and the tabernacle. So we don't have to guess what the veil was a figure of, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. The veil of between the holy place and the most holy place is a figure of the flesh of Jesus Christ. So that's clearly spelled out for us in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, I mean, and helping us to understand this thing, the book of Hebrews helps us to understand all this stuff. It really is the key to unlocking all this stuff. Verse 32 says, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. So you had the five pillars, which again, you know, could represent the law. Because Moses, the law of Moses is what? Five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you have the four pillars that this curtain is hanging on. And what would you think that might represent? Well, how about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I don't know. But also, you know, the working of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, you know, that number four kind of represents the working of the Holy Spirit also. But it says their hooks shall be of gold and upon the sockets of silver. So, and then of course you got the cherubim. And, you know, when you study what the cherubim are explained to look like, that they have these faces. And when you look, the faces, I think, are they look like a bull, a man's face, and then like, isn't it an eagle? I can't remember. I didn't do study on that. I can't remember exactly what the faces are, but they kind of represent what the Gospels represent, how, you know, Jesus is viewed as the Son of God, and then he's viewed, you know. Anyway, that's a different study for a different time, because it's just not really something I've looked at in a while. But anyway, so verse 33 says, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil, and the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So when they built all the curtains that went over the top, there was a place where those tatches connected, and the way that it was all overlaid is what made it, you know, you don't really kind of get the sense of that until you actually, you know, actually look at how it was all connected at the very end. Excuse me. But the veil speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished in his flesh. And the veil separated between the holy place and the most holy place. Only the high priest had the access to that. And the priests, which would be us, have no access to that holy place. Only when the Lord finished that work did the children of God have direct access and view within the most holy place. Because we can go boldly to the throne of grace now because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he ripped that veil in twain. Verse 34, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north. So what is it talking about? Okay, it's talking about the candlestick, all right? So you'll set the table. So the table is the table of showbread, which I don't have that built, but I'll show you that next week. But when you walk in the tabernacle, on the right-hand side would be the table of showbread. On the left-hand side is going to be the candlestick. And then right before the veil is going to be the table of incense. And then is going to be the veil. And then inside the veil is the ark. Okay? So, but next week when I have this all built for you, you'll be able to see for yourself and kind of get a little bit better of a grasp of what it's saying. So it says, thou shalt set the table in the veil. Verse 35. Thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the north, and thou shalt put the table on the north side, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and thou shalt make the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. So the hanging five of the, you know, make them for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood. I mean, I just last thoughts here. I just think of Galatians chapter 3, where, you know, this tabernacle is hanging on this wood. Jesus Christ's body hung on wood literally for us so that we could live. And I'll just finish with Galatians 3:13. I'll just read it for you and then we'll close in prayer. But Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So when Christ hung there on the cross, on that tree, he became a curse for us because it was written in the law that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Very important scriptures, very important, because that promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 is fulfilled in that fact. And, you know, the picture of the tabernacle helps us see these things. So I know it's a lot to kind of take in, and, you know, if I was out there a little bit on some of these things, forgive me. Maybe I went down too deep and stayed down too long last night, but I did my best, all right? So, but if you have any cool things that you kind of gleaned out of there, I'd be game to hear them. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures, and Lord, we thank you for all the great spiritual pictures and things that we can glean out of your word, even in what people would call the boring chapters of the Bible, Lord. I pray that we would never have that thought, Lord, that all your book is great, all your book is good, and we should learn to love each and every single chapter of it and try to glean and find the most that we can out of each and everything. Each and every page of your word, you put it there for us so that we could know it, so we could love it, and so we could get something out of it. I pray that you just help us to have that kind of attitude towards your book, Lord, and I pray that you just bless us all as we go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.